Hey, if you would turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we are continuing with our current series, 10,000 years, in which we're talking about why the way we live now impacts what happens, the way we're going to live in God in the age to come after Jesus returns and makes the new heavens and the new earth, and we live with him and with each other and enjoy the new heavens and the new earth together. It's going to be absolutely awesome. And so I'm so excited. I just want to jump into this. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, please. And one of my favorite verses, actually two of my very favorite verses in the whole Bible are in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And I'll just go ahead and read that to you right now. In him you also, in God, in Jesus, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, would you say guarantee? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Paul is very clearly saying that for those who follow Jesus, the Spirit of God was given to us. He entered into our lives. And the giving of the Spirit to all who believe on Jesus shows that we will inherit great, great gifts at some point in the future. He guarantees that. The question is, what is our inheritance? In verses 3 through 8, in the handful of verses that come before what I just read, Paul starts off by saying this beautiful poetic prayer. He talks about how we've been blessed in Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He says that we've been chosen in him to be adopted by him. Adopted by him so that we could be made holy and acceptable before him. He did that. It says that he came to us. He found us and gave us redemption and the forgiveness of sins. All these things that he gave us. And I love one of the things that it says, one of the statements in that cluster of verses, in verses 3 through 8, that he has lavished upon us his glorious grace. He didn't hold back. He dumped his grace on us. These are blessings that we have as followers of Jesus right now. And there's no way that you can read those first handful of verses in the book of Ephesians and not walk away going, whoa, God hunted me down. I didn't earn this. I'm not born again because of what I did for him to earn his favor. Like Denise said earlier when she was preaching the announcements, he came and found me. He went after me. He pursued me. He brought us back from death. And then there's a little transition verse in verse 9 where Paul talks about God's purpose that was set forth in Christ. And then beginning in verse 10, he answers the question finally of what God's purpose is and also what our inheritance is. What is it that the Spirit being in our lives guarantees that we are going to have? And in verse 10 it says that in the fullness of time, to unite, God will unite, he will unite in him all things, things in heaven and things on earth. So we're talking about this amazing end time phenomenon where God's going to take the new heavens and the new earth and merge them into one in him. I can't even wrap my mind around what that's going to be like, but it's going to happen. And so it says in verse 11, in him, you should see all the in hims in this book. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. I know that's a mouthful. Basically, it's saying that God only does what he wills. Okay? He only does what he wills so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. Now, that's not easy to interpret because, again, it's very poetic and it's quite a long run-on sentence. But basically, the question is this: what is our inheritance? Our inheritance is to be able to enjoy the new creation for all eternity with each other and with God for His glory, to the praise of His glory. He's going to remake the heavens and the earth. It's going to be amazing. We are going to enjoy the new heavens and the new earth with God to the praise of His glory. And that phrase, to the praise of His glory, is a real spiritual way of saying, and it's going to make Him really, really, really happy. He's going to love it. And He's going to love being with us. It's going to be awesome. When is all this going to happen? At the appointed time that only God knows. What's the takeaway that we can get from this? That we have been sealed with the Spirit, and the Spirit guarantees our inheritance, and our inheritance being that we are going to experience untold blessings in the new heavens and the new earth with God, with each other, for all eternity. What do we take away from that? There's at least a couple of things that I want to draw your attention to. One, my heart is at peace because I am assured that God protects my faith. He sealed me. And if you believe in Jesus, He sealed you. He protects my faith. And so I don't have to worry about whether or not I will stay the course. I know that as I follow Jesus and remain faithful to Him, that He will navigate my life through whatever trials that I face. I have that assurance. I have that assurance. And only He could do that, because Chris Bennett would give up way too easy. As a matter of fact, Chris Bennett would have given up a long time ago had God not walked into my life and taken over. I needed Him to do that. And anybody, I think, who's really devoted to Jesus can say the same thing, if it wasn't for God. If it wasn't for God. The second thing I want to give you really quick that you can take away is this. My heart, though, is not to be set on the things of this world, at least in its current form. My heart is not to be set on the things of this world. Now, I want to give a warning here before we move on. This world, even in its fallen form, is good. It's good. God declared it good at creation, and then you fast forward to the Psalms, long after the fall of man, and in Psalm 104:31, the psalmist speaks of God rejoicing over His works, that even though they're contaminated by sin, God still rejoices over His works. So I am not saying that creation is to be abhorred. That's not what I'm saying. But it must not be worshipped. Tasty food and drink, beautiful parks and ski resorts, music and literature, entertainment, love and romance, friendship and our precious children, all of these things are good gifts from God that He wants us to savor and enjoy. But we mustn't allow these things to be the organizing narrative of our lives, my friends. We mustn't. We don't live for the acquisition of these things. We live for the praise of His glory. But this brings up a question. Isn't there a contradiction here? If we're sealed, like Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians, and we're protected, why is it that at the end of Ephesians, he's telling us that we better put on our spiritual armor? If we're protected by God, shouldn't we just have to not do anything? Put our feet up and just wait for Him to return? Or until I die and go to heaven? Many people mistakenly think, that God's will, if it's really God's will, should just be automatic. The idea that something is spiritual, yet must be worked at and nuanced and attention, and must give attention to it, such as our spiritual growth, is inconceivable to many of us. The problem, as I see it, is that many of us simply don't know the Scriptures. We don't understand the message the Scriptures teach us. We don't understand that. We've got to remember that even when the world was in its perfect form, God raised up Adam and Eve to work that world, to fill the world, to cultivate the world, to beautify the world, even in its perfect form. Work was a part of the creation, the perfect creation. The perfect creation. So it's never been God's will that just because something is God's will that we just sort of go into suspended animation and then he takes us along. That's not the way it works. God has designed us to be participants, worshipful participants in his world, beautifying his world. And that also comes to the condition of our soul. The soul, like the Garden of Eden, is to be cultivated in God. Our souls require attention. Our souls require the direct presence of Jesus, regular encounters with the Holy Spirit. And my friends, this is how I challenge you to think about the armor of God as we get into that today. So just because we're sealed by the Spirit and our inheritance is guaranteed doesn't mean that we can just sit back and relax. God's will is that we worshipfully participate in what he's doing. Also, one of the implications, I think, of being sealed by the Spirit is that the Spirit works in us. He works in us. The Spirit is not a seal in terms of a stamp that you put in an envelope and you forget about it until the day you open it. The Spirit is a person. And that person steps into our lives and births within us affections for Jesus. He convicts us of our sins and our transgressions against God. He causes us to repent and change and put down our works and our ways and embrace God's works and God's ways instead. This is what the person of the Spirit does in our lives. It's our fellowship with the Spirit and his work within us that preserves us through the battles of this age. To say that the Spirit is our seal is to say that the person of the Spirit lives within us and we fellowship with him and relate to him and worship him and follow him. That's why Paul tells us, and all the writers of the New Testament practically tell us, to be led by the Holy Spirit. But beyond all that, the reason why there's no contradiction here is because that to be dressed in God's armor is to be dressed in the Spirit himself. My friends, the cultivated soul is the soul that is adorned in God's great armor. God's armor is not made up of inanimate virtues that we put on and take off when the going gets tough or things go well. It's not like that pair of waders that you've got hanging in your garage that you only dust off and put on when you go fishing. God's armor is who we are becoming. It's who we are. Like I said last week, a certain commentator that I really like put it this way, that putting on God's armor, putting on the armor of God is the functional equivalent to putting on our new humanity in Jesus. Our new humanity. And so, today, I'm not going to spend a lot of time going over the armor of God itself. You can read about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 14 through 17. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that. We're just going to skim that at the end of the message. Rather, I want to focus on a dimension of the armor of God that in my belief, is the most important part of the armor of God that is often overlooked. First, I want to remind us why we need the armor of God. If you go to Ephesians 6, the scriptures tell us in verses 11 and 12 who we're fighting against. We are resisting the schemes of the devil, Paul says in verse 11. The tricky, sneaky schemes of the devil. We're resisting that. In verse 12, it tells us who the author of those schemes are. What the author of those schemes is. Verse 12, we're fighting against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this is the source of all things that are evil in our world. This is why Paul calls the world that we live in, the state that it's in right now, this present darkness. And this is why we need God's armor. This is why we need to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. This is why. Now, keeping this in mind, Do me a favor, go to Ephesians chapter 3. I'm not going to have you bounce around too much more after this, but halfway through the book of Ephesians, that book only has 6 chapters to begin with. In chapter 3, it's in my opinion, is the core of this book. And in chapter 3, it sets up how we're going to read the armor of God in chapter 6. So, in verses 8 through 10, let me just tell you about it for a second. Paul is speaking about how honored that he feels that he's been entrusted with bringing the gospel to Gentiles or non-Jews. That's remarkable to Paul. And I find that amazing that Paul feels so honored by that. I mean, this was a man who is a Pharisee, who is a devout worshiper of Yahweh, the Lord God. This is a man who is zealous for God, who did not believe in Jesus at one time, yet tried to, and because of that, tried to persecute the church as some heretical cult. And God got a hold of him. And Paul, who was the champion of Jewish religion, has now become the champion of winning Gentiles and bringing them into the family of God. It's a beautiful thing. It's amazing. So he's talking about how honored he feels to be entrusted with bringing this gospel to the Gentiles. The family of God, in other words, isn't exclusive to Jews, but it's open to every ethnic group on the earth. Would you say every ethnic group? Every ethnic group, every class, every one of them, every one of them, every one of them. We need to say that a lot, and especially in a city like ours, every ethnic group. This is scandalous because most Jews grew up believing that rightly that they are the people of God. God chose them. But many of them also believed that even though the prophets foretold years and years and years earlier that there would be a great Gentile awakening and a bringing the Gentiles into the family of God, they didn't want that. For hundreds and hundreds of years, the Jews were persecuted by the Gentiles. And so they were happy staying the people of God and the Gentiles staying on the outside, never being able to get in. They were very happy with that. And Paul says that, man, the family of God is open to everyone. Totally scandalous in this day. And then in chapter 3, verse 10, Paul begins to talk about this multi-ethnic church, and he says these words that if you're reading this like a church person, will go in one ear and out the other. But if you're reading this with an attentive heart, this is huge. He says that through this church, this Gentile Jewish church, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles and the Jews, the Gentiles and everybody else, this church is the manifold wisdom of God. The multifaceted, many-sided wisdom of God. Their job, our job as the church, is to make that wisdom known to who? The rulers and authorities. There they are again. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now that's big. The church is called to be multi-ethnic, diverse, loved by God, lovers of one another. And it's our job, Paul says, to be a confrontation, bring confrontation to the rulers of darkness that are pulling all the levers and all the strings and pulling all the triggers behind darkness in this world. Our job is to confront that. Our job is to confront that. Wow. So this mystery hidden for the ages, which is now revealed in the gospel, is that one church made up of all people groups will emerge to the praise of God's glory. And then in verse 11, the scriptures say this, even more scandalously, Paul says that this was God's eternal purpose. Guess what that means? That the church is not God's response to sin. The church has always sat atop the apex of God's desires. Simon Chan, wonderful Pentecostal scholar, says it this way, that creation, that the church wasn't made to fix creation. Creation was made for the church. The church isn't just God's response to sin. Is the church the answer to sin? Yes, through Jesus' power. But the church for all eternity has been the apex of God's desire. And guess what that church looks like in God's mind that brings him the most happiness and the most blessings? A church that is multi-ethnic, multiracial, diverse, made up of all socioeconomic levels, classes, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. People who are radically different, who love one another. This is what God's drive is. The end goal, not only in these few verses in Ephesians, not only for this book of Ephesians, not only for the New Testament, but for the entire Bible, is that one multi-ethnic, multicultural, diverse body will emerge to oppose darkness and inherit the new creation. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It's the church as a whole that attacks rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is God's mysterious plan, his mysterious plan. And it's the heart of the spiritual war. So if you would, let's go to Ephesians chapter 6 now. I'll spend a few minutes in verses 14 through 17. And remember, in regards to spiritual warfare, this is the one explicit text in our whole Bible that talks about spiritual warfare. And when Paul's talking about spiritual armor and God's armor and spiritual warfare, here's what Paul is not thinking about, my friends. He's not thinking about individual Christians who individually become spiritually mature so they might individually defeat their struggles with various individual sins like lust, anger, bitterness, and so on. It would, of course, include this, but that is not the main point of God's armor. It's not my armor. It's our armor. And this is how we're to read this. It's not me getting up in the morning and putting my armor on, even though I need to prepare myself for the battles that await me that day. So in that regard, yes, we put on our spiritual armor. But what Paul means here is not individually getting out of bed and saying, man, I put on my helmet of salvation, my breastplate of righteousness, my loins, like the King James says, my loins are girded with the truth, my feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I'm not trying to scoff at those things. But it's not just an individual activity. It's what binds us together as the multicultural, multiracial, diverse one body of believers that God has appointed to confront darkness and inherit eternal life in the age to come. This is what it's all about. This whole vision of this church is built on this. So check it out. This is a corporate call to the Ephesian church and to every church to fight against the spiritual forces as one multi-ethnic, multicultural, diverse body of believers. Yeah, I'm going to say that over and over and over again. That's what our goal is. So let me give you a few thoughts on the armor of God as we come in for our landing today. Verse 14. Scriptures say this. Stand therefore. Stand. In other words, don't just phone it in. Just because you're sealed with the Spirit doesn't mean you get to kick, you know, sit back and kick your feet up. Stand. Resist. Fight. Stand therefore. Having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now let me just give you a few thoughts on the armor of God. Again, I'm just going to skim it. Just a few thoughts. We talked last week out of Isaiah 59 about how when Paul talks about the armor of God, what he chiefly has in mind is literally God's armor. The armor that God wears in rescuing his people, in preserving his people. But what motivated Paul to think about the armor of God clearly was the dress of a Roman soldier. The description of having shin pads on and shoes and all this and a shield and a sword is the description of Roman military. Now what's interesting, thinking in terms again about how it's not my armor, but our armor, he talks about the shield of faith. I know I'm not starting at the beginning of this, but the shield of faith. The Roman military was the most highly trained, skilled military on planet Earth at this time. No one, when they thought of a Roman soldier, thought of someone who scuffled one-on-one in the battlefield. The Romans had a military formation called the phalanx. You've seen this in some movies. It's not often been portrayed very well, but the phalanx. The phalanx is when a group of soldiers would gather together and interlock their shields, forming a barrier around their unit. And these shields, because they often fought enemies who shot fiery darts or flaming arrows at them, they had leather covering their shields, and these shields had been submerged in water in order to try to absorb the fire. When they would line up and get in this formation, and they were very vicious and effective and devastating in battle, they would literally become a meat cleaver on the battlefield. Through the little holes and slots that were and openings in this wall that they encased themselves in, they would take their swords and they would just stab people. And these swords would shoot out from holes all over this barrier, and that barrier, like this top of an egg, would just move down the battlefield, annihilating everyone in its path. So when we think about the shield of faith, don't think about primarily your wielding of the shield of faith by yourself. The soldier was only as strong as the unit that he was a part of. And it's my belief, although I can't prove this, it's my belief that what Paul had in mind when he talks about us putting on our armor and picking up our shield of faith is that what strengthens our faith in the battle is not being an individual super soldier, but it's being connected and interlocked with other strong brothers and sisters that actually gives you the ability to move forward and move on and cope and ultimately win the victory. This is big, man. This is big. When we talk about community around here, we're not talking about warm fuzzies and sitting around a campfire. We're talking about, sometimes that happens. Often in the small group that I lead, warm fuzzies, but we try to make that happen. But we're talking about a group of people that are connected to one another, that love one another, that support one another, that believe in one another, that are behind one another. The point is that the soldiers' defenses were only as good as the community's defenses. Look at verse 17. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Salvation isn't merely repeating the sinner's prayer so that we can go to heaven. That is not the story the Bible tells, my friends. Salvation is putting our trust in Jesus and being swept up into God's plan of a renewed heaven and a renewed earth that are joined into one perfect dwelling place, a physical dwelling place where we in our physical resurrected bodies will enjoy it together. This is the story of salvation, that God is fixing the heavens and the earth, and he's fixing us. As a matter of fact, we are the first fruits of the new creation. As newly created, new creatures in Christ, we are signposts that point to the new creation when all things are renewed and all things are restored. When all things in heaven and earth are joined into one, into him. This is what we look like. And so we're talking about being a part of a place, the new creation, a place that is to be enjoyed with a family that we love. A place that's to be enjoyed with a family that we love under the care of a father who adores us. That sounds really good to me, man. That sounds a lot better than floating around with a harp, doesn't it to you? Man, it sounds better than me. Salvation isn't static. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are in a story. Salvation isn't primarily personal. It's not primarily personal. Does it require us coming to faith in Jesus personally? Yes, of course it does. But it doesn't end there. It's all about the renewal of the world and the part that we play in it. As I recently read, I love and I forget who said this, but there was a guy, I was reading an article, and he says it this way. God has a wonderful plan for Jesus, and he is graciously inviting us to be a part of that plan. God has a wonderful plan for Jesus, and he's inviting us to be a part of it. So when we talk about the gospel around here at CTR, this is what we mean. And it's in this context that Paul immediately adds the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Back then, people didn't have their own Bibles, okay? As a matter of fact, most of the Bible wasn't even written yet when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. The Gospel of Matthew and the James's letter were probably floating around in Palestine somewhere. Mark's Gospel was probably being circulated in Rome or in that region. But most of the New Testament had not been written yet. So when Paul talks about the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, he's not talking about that dusty book on your end table. He's not talking about that app in your smartphone. Now, you can read in your Bible, which is a blessing from God, and is the foundation of what we believe. You can read in your Bible about the gospel, but he's not talking about clinging to a leather book. That's not what he's talking about here. Those Bibles with the leather, sword in the front, those are pretty, but that's not what he meant when he said that. He's talking about the gospel that brought these people to faith. The thing I just got done talking about. The story, the narrative that we're being invited into. That God is going to take the creation renewed and make it into one. And we are going to enjoy the creation. Good drink. Whoa. Okay. My phone's going crazy up here. Good drink. Good food. Ski resorts. I really think we're going to have ski resorts in the new Jerusalem. I really do. I think we're going to have oceans. I think it's going to be absolutely amazing. We are going to love living in the new creation, and we're invited to be a part of that. And as the church, the multiracial, multi-ethnic, diverse body of believers, we're inviting people into that kind of experience. This is the salvation story that God wants us to tell. Consider for a second in verse 15, shoes for announcing the gospel of peace. Peace with who? Remember, Paul is writing to people who are racially divided. He explicitly addresses this in chapter 3. He's talking about how these Gentiles and Jews don't like going to church gatherings together. And so Paul writes to address this. That's actually what the thrust of the whole book is about. Who we are in Jesus, the people that we don't like being around, the people that we sit five rows away from to get away from. Paul says, man, that's not God's will. God's will is that we are made into one body together. And so this is who he's writing to. He's talking about peace with one another. And so we've got shoes of peace to take us into the gauntlet of the battle to bring a message of peace. I love that. We're wearing armor to announce peace. Armor to announce peace. The gospel makes us peacemakers, my friends, just like Jesus, the chief peacemaker. And it addresses our racism, bigotry, stereotypes, and classism head on. It calls us to drop our weapons of judgment, which are fueled by the bitterness of the past, and to embrace those who previously repulsed us. Because we know the end of the story, that we're all going to be joined together in him. No sense avoiding that reality now. No sense in avoiding it now. No sense in avoiding it now. And so, of course, we can't have real peace with one another if we don't have peace with God. This is the story that we tell, that Jesus came. I love the irony of this. Paul tells the Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but it's Jesus who wrestled flesh and blood with the enemy. We don't attack the devil by attacking one another. I said this a couple of weeks ago. One of the chief dysfunctions that show spiritual immaturity is relational dysfunction. If there's relational dysfunction in the church, that is an indictment to spiritual immaturity. It really is. You can have seminary degrees. You can be smart. You can quote the Bible backwards and forwards. No, I don't really care about that. None of our elders do. We want to know, can you walk in love and restoration in hard relationships? Can you do that? That's what spiritual maturity looks like. We're messengers of peace. And so Jesus, in anticipating this story, creating this story, fulfilling this story, Jesus allowed his body to be slaughtered. He allowed his flesh and blood to be torn and poured out so that we could experience spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Freedom, forgiveness, redemption, hope, and a future in the new earth that this earth cannot possibly touch. It can't. I want to invite you this morning, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, to consider this. I know some of you are thinking, holy smokes, 3 weeks in a row, he's preached under 35 minutes. I told you, I'm committed to this. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. We do not want the Lord's Supper to be the McDonald's drive-thru line. We want the Lord's Supper to be the centerpiece of our fellowship as the body of Christ. As I mentioned last week, it is my greatest, really probably my greatest desire that we would be the kind of church that we would not dare partake of the Lord's Supper if there was relational dysfunction, unforgiveness, and aught in our hearts towards someone else in this fellowship. This table that we come to, even though this table is a cup of grape juice and a little bit of bread. Where's the bread? Here we go. All right. This represents who we are in Jesus. That we are joined by the spilt blood and the torn body of Jesus. That's what makes us who we are. And this presence of Jesus, I mentioned a few weeks ago, what do we have right now in this time in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? We have the Spirit and the sacraments. And today, I'm going to ask you in just a moment when you're invited to come forward to take the Lord's Supper worshipfully, reverently. Don't run out of here. I know some of you have to go to work. One of the reasons why I'm preaching, I'm shortening my messages is so that you don't have to sneak out anymore. In the meantime, when you come up, partake of the elements, bring them back to your seats, partake of them there. I encourage you, if you're with a family member or a friend, maybe turn to one another and just say a short prayer. Or maybe just say, I'm just so grateful that God put you in my life as my brother or my sister in Jesus. Maybe you can gather with your small group if they're near you, your family. Maybe you're alone, you don't know anybody. That's okay too. Take the Lord's Supper by yourself. You're not alone. You're with Jesus. You're with us. But when you come forward to take the elements, bring them back to your seats. We're going to worship for just a couple of minutes. On your way out, there's a couple of garbage cans you can deposit these cups in. Jesus, I thank you for today. I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for your forgiveness. God, I thank you that your body was torn for us. And it was torn so that we as followers of Jesus could be part of your body and experience your blessings, not only now, but in the age to come. We partake of the elements. And as we do, as the scriptures say, we proclaim your death until you return and bring about the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen.